All right. Well, it is indeed a blessing to be with you. As my brother said, my name is Josh. I'm one of the elders at Redeemer Church in Cedro Woolley, Washington. And it is a great blessing to be here with you all. You have already turned to the book of 2 Timothy at this point. If you have not, please do so. Chapter 4. Allow me to start us with a brief word of prayer this morning. Oh, what's going on? That's fair. Thank you. Zach's a little taller than I am. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, a people that are in great need, but a people that readily admit and confess with our hearts that we have a Savior that has met those needs perfectly. Father, we ask that as we go into your word this morning and we hear from your servant Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit, Father, I ask that you would please cause these words that we hear in the word of God to not just stay in the realm of our intellect, that we would not simply be a people seeking to gain more knowledge, to influence our friends and enemies, but that we would be a people that would not leave here unchanged, that through your word we would see more truly, more deeply, the love that Christ has for us and how we as his people are called to live for him. Father, I ask that what my brothers and sisters hear this morning is nothing of me and all of the Spirit, and we ask this in our very capable and sufficient Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4, or excuse me, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Something that I have noticed in my time in ministry and time growing up in the church, something that I have found to be largely true, is that the topic of heaven is not something that is often emphasized within the church. Or I would say it is not emphasized to the degree and in the amount that it should be. And perhaps it's the distractions that we have in this world that cause us to pull our minds from eternity and into the temporal. Perhaps it's the fear that these conversations can bring, knowing that heaven is in our future, but there is a river that we must cross before that. And that can cause fear. And whatever the case may be, either of those options or a myriad of others, the sad reality is that we as Christians, by and large, do not speak or think about our eternal home as often as we should. And that's a great shame, because there is great hope and peace and grace and assurance for the weary heart that is found in the hope of heaven. And there is much comfort and perspective that can be gained when we as Christians do the very difficult work of removing our minds and our focus from the temporal and placing them on the truth of eternity. And my goal today, my hope, is that by the end of this exposition here, that you will have been encouraged in the hope of heaven, that through the sufficiency of your Savior, you see the hope that awaits you as Christians, and that that hope would be the motivating force that causes you to live and love Christ more in this life, and to do so with hope and encouragement and a heart that is filled with peace in a world that is filled with war. A story is told of the Scottish preacher named Ebenezer Erskine, and it is said that he once visited a woman on her deathbed and lovingly, as good pastors do, tested her readiness for heaven. When she assured him that she was ready to depart and to be with Christ because she was in the hand from which no one could pluck her, Pastor Erskine asked her, he said, "But are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers in the end?" And she looked at him and she said, "That is impossible, because what you as our pastor have always told us And what is that? Pastor Erskine asked inquisitively. And she responded with such peace in her voice when she said that we are united to him. And so, being united to him, we are part of his body. I cannot slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers. Besides, Christ has paid too high a price for my redemption to leave me in Satan's hand. If I were to be lost, he would lose more than I. For I would lose my salvation, yes, but he would lose his glory because one of his sheep were lost. My friends, this great deathbed confession provides us with an example, a tangible picture of what it looks like when a heart is filled with the peace that comes from eternity. Knowing where your home is and that there is no force on this earth, whether it be the world or Satan himself, that can drive that hope out of our hearts and out of our heads when we know where our home is and who is the one that leads us there. This heart of this woman was filled with such hope and peace and assurance. And it confesses the truth that a heart that is filled with the glory of eternity will not be a heart that is overcome by the fear of death. Because the hope that we have as Christians is greater than any fear or lie that this world or Satan can tell us. But this does confess and expose a significant point and a significant issue, and that is this: is death not the ultimate problem? Is death the curse that has been given to us due to our parents' sin in the garden, not the sin that everyone is in one way or another trying to avoid? Through all the fad diets and the medications and the exercise programs, all to avoid the inevitable, all to avoid this oncoming wave that we know will hit every single one of us at one point or another. And it's scary. It's intimidating. And for the unbeliever, those that are not in Christ, those that do not have the assurance of our eternal home that comes through our Savior, it is indeed a terrifying thing. In fact, it is the most terrifying thing because there is so much fear that should fill the heart of someone that knows their eternity has not been secured by the blood of Christ. And there are many in this world that are walking through it, trying, striving, working, grinding their fingernails to the bone, all to avoid what is unavoidable. And that is, on that day when our sovereign God chooses to be, the last breath will be taken, and we will stand in the throne room of eternity. And at that point, there is one thing that matters. Not your 401k, not your politics, not who your friends were, not how many times you went to church, not your diets, not how good of a person you think you were on this side of the veil. The one thing that matters is, do you have Jesus standing in between you and the eyes of holiness or not? That is it. And for the unbeliever, death is a fearful reality. And rightly so, for I cannot think of anything more terrifying than living in an eternity, experiencing the wrath and the almighty presence of a just God. But for the believer, those that are found in Christ, which I pray is every single one of you here, death is simply a door that ushers us into the glorious presence of Christ, who awaits us there with a crown of righteousness. Death is not something to be feared, but something to be embraced as a friend, because the bonds and the power of death were broken by Christ when he rose on the third day. Colossians chapter 3 says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. It says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are at earth. Because this hope, my friends, brings perspective. This hope brings context and an ability to navigate this world that we are called to live in. It gives us the ability to pull our head out of the fog and have a heavenly-minded perspective when we are surrounded by worldly perspectives. And this is what the Apostle Paul has. This is what he has always had once he had the scales removed from his eyes. And there is much encouragement to be gleaned from this eternal perspective. And keep in mind here the context that we find the Apostle Paul in. He is not vacationing in the Baja. He is not on some lavish missions trip to Greece where they might build a shack and then spend the rest of the time seeing the sights. He is in prison. 2 Timothy is the last known letter that we have written by the hand of the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul is awaiting at this moment execution, final judgment. He is in chains, in prison. And yet we see here the perspective that comes from not dwelling on where we are in this world, not dwelling on the things that the Lord is calling us to walk through, difficult though they may be. What we see here is a perspective that eyes are unwaveringly fixed upon the gates of heaven. And for those that are taking notes, we have 3 points because I'm Baptist and that's what we do. 3 points here. First one is going to be the Christian's offering. The second is going to be the Christian's goal. And the third and final will be the Christian's hope. So first, the Christian's offering. Look at verse 6 with me. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul understands that he is in the final stages of his life. He knows that at any day, he will hear the footsteps come down the stone hallway for the last time. He will hear that door open up for the last time, and the guard look at him and say, "Today's the day." And he would rise, and he knew that he would stand before Nero, preach the gospel to him, and that death would be the result. And he uses this very vivid imagery of a drink offering being poured out to depict his life and soon to be his oncoming death. Now, the drink offering in the Old Testament was a necessary aspect of the sacrificial system. Once the blood of the animal had been spilt upon the altar, the priest would pour out the wine over the altar. And obviously, what we see in the Old Testament there is foreshadowing the blood of Christ that is symbolized in the wine of the Lord's Supper that has been poured out for the remissions of sins, the new covenant. We get that imagery, right? But what Paul is saying here is that just as that drink offering would be poured out upon the altar, thus signifying the finality of the sacrifice. Just as it would be spilt as an offering to God, as you see the red trails of, that drink cascade down the stains to the altar, so shall my life be finally and fully emptied for the cause of Christ. He knew this was how it was always going to end. This was the purpose. This was his calling, to be an offering that was poured out fully in the service of his Savior. And he has been required to be poured out. Just as he had poured into so many people, so many churches, the last drops of his life were now being required of him, and he knew this was going to be the final result. Now, I grew up wrestling. I know I scream basketball player by everything that I look like. I get that a lot. Bear with me. I actually wrestled, believe it or not. I was a wrestler, and I wrestled for Tenasket. So if any of you are Republic, we trounced on you a lot. I'm sorry. It just happened. Once we went down to B, though, got a little dicey. Okay, so, but I grew up wrestling, and we had a phrase in wrestling that we would say often in practice, before meets, and before tournaments. The coach would get this far from my face, and he would say, "I want you to leave everything on the mat. Leave everything on the mat." What that means is do not leave that wrestling mat without knowing, having full confidence that you gave everything you could give. You held nothing back. You have no regrets. You don't come off that wrestling mat knowing I gave that 80%. Leave it all on the mat. Win, lose, if you leave it out there, that's all I can ask. And what Paul is emulating to Timothy here is that this final offering he is giving is not something to be dreaded, but something to be embraced and welcomed without fear. Paul knows and has supreme confidence that he, as one of God's chosen messengers to the Gentiles, he knows he has left everything on the mat. He has no regrets. And we see that given to us here, starting in verse 7, where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." You know, when you're listening to a new album, and you finally hit the title track of that album, and you desperately want it to be the best one on the song, the best song on the album, and it hardly ever is, you're always disappointed, right? This, in my opinion, is the title track for the book of 2 Timothy. That if you're going to sum up the entirety of the book of 2 Timothy and give it a theme, give it a title track, it would be verse 7. And as is often the case, when we are walking with someone that is closing in on the end of their life, often the questions can be asked, "Do you have any regrets? Would you have done anything different?" I'm sure at this time, at the point of writing this letter, the Apostle Paul is thinking through the events of his life. How could you not? From his first calling of the Lord on the road to Damascus, through his various trials and sufferings and near-death experiences and actual death experiences, the people that he's helped, the churches that he's planted, the pastors that he has discipled, and through all of these, he is resoundingly confident that his focus has not wavered, that his love and zeal for the gospel has not diminished, that his care for the church has not been shaken, and his trust in his Savior is as true and real now as when the scales first fell off his eyes. He says that the fight has been won. The conflict of his life is over. He's a soldier on the front lines, hearing the news ripple through the trenches. "Did you hear? The war is over. We can go home. We don't have to die here in these trenches anymore. The conflict is over. The fight against his flesh is done. He no longer needs to toil with this world or resist the temptations of the devil. His fight is done. He's a runner that has faithfully put one foot in front of the other, striving for the prize that has been set before him. He knows he's about to cross the finish line, and all that's left for him now is the award ceremony. And he's confident he has run his race well. And in a world where Paul saw the faithlessness of many, the falling away of many a friend, the betrayal of many a brother, he says that he has succeeded in keeping the faith. He's kept it safe, like a fire that you care for throughout the night, that it would give light and warmth to all that are around it. The faith that he has been tended, it has been tested, and it is now complete. And this faith that he has kept so secure has resulted in a hope and an assurance that goes beyond the comforts and the realities of this life. It points to a great light glistening in the corner of our eye that is not yet in focus, And this, my friend, was Paul's goal. This was his hope. And this is the hope of us that are in Christ. This is not something that is just reserved for super Christians, because newsflash, there are none. This is not a hope that is simply reserved for the high echelon of pastors and preachers and conference speakers. This is not a hope that is reserved for those that have the deepest of pockets that can control churches and denominations. This hope is for every single person, man, woman, child, poor, rich, massive social status, or the beggar on the side of the street that has nothing except Christ. This is for all that the blood of Christ has covered. This is our hope. This is how we get to the end of life with great assurance. We as Christians must have this assurance in our life, knowing that our salvation is secure, knowing that we are not going to be a people that God lets go. And the question is, the question that we are posed with here is, okay, if I see the great faith that the Apostle Paul has, I see the confidence that he has kept the faith, he has finished the race, he has fought the good fight. How do I get that assurance? How can I, not an apostle, not Paul, not a church planter, not a pastor, how can I, as a Christian, have the same assurance that the Apostle Paul does here? Is it through your effort? Is it through your striving? Is it through your ability to be a better Christian than your neighbor across the street? Is it through your mental and spiritual fortitude, your ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, head down, punch through the wall until we succeed? Is it your ability to be able, at the end of the day, have enough confidence in the day that you had that you can stand before God and say, yeah, I'm good. The assurance that I have dialed in. I have kept the Ten Commandments from my youth. No. If you want assurance in this life, if you want the assurance of your salvation, you will never, ever have it if you are looking in the mirror. Because if we are going to be honest with ourselves, and put away any prideful proclivities that we may have, and we all have them, and I'm at the top of that list, can you honestly say that when you look yourself in the mirror in the morning, and you lay your head down on the pillow at night, and you are alone with just you and your thoughts, that you honestly think you've got it all together? That God is going to look at you when your time comes and says, actually, you're the exception. Come on in. A mansion for you with a golden key. Special boy. I pray that you do not think that, because I would lovingly tell you, if the assurance of your salvation rests on anything other than the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ, you are believing in a gospel that is not of the Scriptures, but of your own making. And that is a gospel that damns and does not save. My friends, we as Christians, if we want the assurance that comes from our salvation, you must look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to the one that is walking on the water. Look to the one that is in your boat. Look to the one that spoke to Moses through the fire. Look to the one that was in the furnace with the men. Look to the one that saves us in the strength of Christ, in the one that lacks no power. This dependence and this hope that we have must be on our Savior, not ourselves. Our third and final point is the Christian's hope. Look at verse 8 with me. The Apostle Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul has zero doubts of the glory that awaited him. In the darkness of death, though it sought to press into his mind and cause him to fear, as it will all of us, he is not overcome by that darkness. But that darkness gives way to a bright light of eternity. Samuel Rutherford says this. He says, oh, if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way and make ready in haste the Lamb's wife for her husband. Since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He hath run away to heaven with it. Look up to him, O sinner. And love him. Oh, love and live. The reality of this eternity brings our present darkness that we live in into context. It gives us perspective. And again, it is not just to Paul, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Christ? Is your life about living and glorifying and deeper knowing your Savior? This hope reminds us that though we may walk through this world with trials and toils, and we all do, everyone here is dealing with something. Everyone here is struggling in some way. Everyone here is having their face pressed into the dirt. But my friends, what the hope of the gospel gives us is that we know when our face is pressed into the dirt, we can worship there as easy as in the great cathedrals of the Reformation. One of my favorite books is The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure, knowing my father, that you have heard that book referenced before, and I hope it is so. John Bunyan was a master at bringing color to the black and white pages of Scripture, and he did so through the work of allegory. And Pilgrim's Progress, in my opinion, is a masterwork of an allegory, an allegorical tale of the gospel, the Christian's struggle from conversion to glorification, and everything in between. And there comes to a point in that story where we're nearing the end, when the Christian and his companion, Hopeful, have traversed as long as they can traverse, and they see, finally, the hope of their salvation, the celestial city, and they know they're almost home, and they come over the hill, and they are dismayed. Because what stands in front of them is the Columbia River of death. And they know they must cross it in order to enter into their home. And what John Bunyan accounts for us here is the Christian's dealings with death. And he says in his book, he says, the pilgrims then, especially Christian, because he knows we all identify with Christian. He says, especially Christian, began to lose heart. They looked this way and that, but they could find no way by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the man that's standing on the shore if the waters were all the same depth. He said, no, they're not. You shall find it deeper or shallower just as you believe in the king of the city. And the pilgrims then approached the water. Upon entering it, Christian began to sink. Crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he shouted, "I am sinking in deep waters. The billows are rolling over my head. All his waves are washing over me." Have you ever felt like that? Where you are crossing through this life, trying to put one step in front of the other, and the waves are crashing over your head? I think we've all been there. Then Hopeful replied, "Take courage, my brother. I can feel the bottom, and it is firm." And Christian then cried out, "Oh, my friend, the sorrows of death have encompassed me. I shall not see the land which flows with milk and honey." And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian so that he could not see what was ahead of him. The hope that he had seen so clearly before entering the river was no longer in sight. Hopeful, therefore, labored hard to keep his brother's head above water. Yes, sometimes Christian almost drowned. But then in a short time, he would surface again, half dead. Hopeful would endeavor to encourage him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate. I see the men, and they're ready to receive us. They're there. The hope is there. Do not lose confidence." And then I saw in my dream that Christian, in deep distress, was in deep thought for a while. And Hopeful then added this word. He says, "Take courage, brother. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." And they both took courage. And after that, the enemy that had before reviled them with all manner of accusations was as still as a stone and could no longer hinder them. And Christian, therefore, felt the firm ground to stand upon and found that the rest of the river was shallow. And thus they both crossed over the river and into the celestial city. Loved ones, there will be times in this life, and again, maybe you are going through it right now, where you will grow very weary of running this race. Because let's be real, this world is hard. And our enemy, the devil, is crafty. And he knows the chinks in our armor. And we grow weary of dealing with this body of death that I have been called to live in. There will be times where the hills become too steep, the paths become too rocky and unsteady, and there will be times where we see our comrades fall and fail. And you yourself will often become wounded. There will be times in this life where the darkness of death itself will seek to press into your mind. It will seek to rob you of your hope. It will seek to rob you of your insurance, of your peace. And it will cause you to doubt the promises that you have been given by the king of the city to never leave you, to never forsake you. And in that moment, whether it be the darkness of death that seeks to pass over your face or the weariness of walking through this world and its trials, that you must remember that the darkness of death, fearful though it may be, will soon give light to a bright morning. And as we become more heavenly in our minds and in our hearts, that light that started as a glimmer in the corner of our eye will begin to grow in strength and power. And when we face our final adversity, this side of the river, when the darkness of death finally tries to, in a last desperate attempt, cause us to fear and to doubt the promises that we have been given, that darkness of death will give way to a light of a shining crown on which the jewels of that crown have been crafted and shaped by the man with nail-scarred hands. And all of these races we run, and all of these battles we fight have a purpose. None of them are placed in our lives by chance. Every single one of them are meant to cause our hearts and our minds to be weaned from earth and wooed to heaven. Romans chapter 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that I consider the sufferings of this present time, what? Not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. The toils that we share in this life serve to chip and break and cause us to be molded even more so into the image of our Savior, so that when we leave this life and we enter into the presence of our Savior, we look like Him. And Paul knew this. Paul had his hope placed in something eternal. He knew the executioner's axe would soon fall, but he also knew that that axe would simply be the instrument that was used to usher him into the presence of his Savior. So he did not fear. He did not tremble. And my friends, this is the hope of the believer. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ, know that that shadow of death that you walk through, that great valley, is named the shadow of death for a reason. You understand that in Psalm 23, it is not called the valley of death, but merely the shadow of it. Have you ever asked why? Because death has been broken. Its teeth have been shattered by the all-reigning, all-powerful, sufficient, supreme King Jesus. And all death can do now is cast its facading shadow over your face because it has no more power. It has nothing to bring to you because you are in Christ and Christ has conquered our great and last enemy. If you are here this morning and you're being real with yourself right now and you know this Christian stuff, man, it's just not for me. I don't think I fall into that category. I don't think I believe this. I would say to you, my friend, that you, just like us, will stand at that same river one day, sooner or later, and you will be called to give an account. And there will be a day when the eyes of holiness look on you just as it will me. And the only difference is going to be who is standing in between you and God. Because for the Christian, our Savior stands in between us and the eyes of holiness as the perfect mediator, pointing to us and says, "Father, when you look at them, I want you to see me. When you see their failings and their wrongdoings and the way that they have shaken their fist in cosmic defiance to you, I want you to see that all of those things have been burned away and conquered by my blood." And your heavenly Father says, "Let it be done. For that is the covenant that I made with you before the foundations of the world, the pactum salutis, the covenant made by the Trinitarian God to himself, that he would redeem a people to himself." And my friends, if you are not in Christ today, let today be the day of your salvation. No more playing. No more putting it off. Ask yourself the question, am I in Christ? Is Christ in me? If you are not, you are spiritually dead. And this life is as good as it gets. But, dear ones, those that have been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Know that although this race may be long and this fight may be fierce, you have a Savior that has already won. He awaits you in your heavenly home with a heavenly crown, and you have an eternity to worship him, to be in his presence where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more frustration, no more anxiety, no more depression. All the things that ail us as we are walking through this life will be gone, because all that we will have is Christ, and Christ is all we will need. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." You could study for a lifetime the glories of heaven. You could take every minute and second and millisecond that you have in your life and dedicate it to the study of what heaven will be like, and you will not scratch the paint on the car of the glory that awaits you as a Christian. In his final book in the series of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis says this. It's one of my favorite quotes in all of the books. He closes the last battle with this stanza. He says, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's heaven. That's the hope that we have as Christians. And when we have that in our minds, all of the trials and sufferings that we go through in this world are light and momentary. So be encouraged. Live as those who have hope. Do not fear the suffering of this world or the persecution of those that are not in Christ. Trust that your Savior awaits you with a crown that is so beautiful it drives all the darkness and sorrows of this world away. And when you face the door of eternity, let it be able to say with you, and let it be able to be said of us, like the Apostle Paul, that we fought the fight, we ran the race, and we kept the faith. Would you please pray with me? Father, this world is hard. This life is difficult. If we're to be honest, I'm sure all of us that are in Christ would have preferred that upon our regeneration, you have whisked us away to the comfort of heaven. But you have caused us to tarry here. And you have done so for your glory and your purpose in our lives. Father, I ask that as every single person here walks through the trials that they are called to walk through, the difficulties that come from simply living in a fallen world with fallen people, that you would cause them not to do it in their own strength, that you would cause them not to do it in a spirit of individualism, but they would know the great power and sufficiency that is found in Jesus Christ, that they would put away any pride that they have or any proclivity to pull themselves up, that they would surrender to Christ as their only hope and their only source of strength. Father, I ask that you would please cause the hope of heaven, the comfort that comes from our eternal home, to be pressed into our minds. And though our face may be pressed into the dirt, that we may worship there, because we know what awaits us. Father, cause the trials and the sufferings that we go through in this life, cause them to be light and momentary, because of the great weight of eternal glory that rests in our hearts, that we know that whatever you call us to go through in this world, the second we enter into your presence, we will be all washed away. For all we will know is Christ. Father, let that day give us hope and peace and cause us to be a people that live for you fervently and that have a desire to know you better because of the eternity that we will spend with you. Father, I ask your blessing on this congregation. Cause them to cling to Christ. Cause them to cling to one another as we are called to do in your word. And I ask this in the name of our great King, Jesus Christ. Amen.